Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you are in this place. Fill us with your power. Cover us with your peace. Show us your presence. Give us now eyes to see the invisible, ears to hear your call, hands to do your work, and hearts to respond to your love, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is good to be with you this morning, and I felt quite nostalgic as I came in this morning, beating you all here, like a true cleric. And then as I was driving here this morning, as I was coming down various streets, I remembered people who lived in those various houses, and that brought back lots of memories. And then I felt that I had a good time here as the vicar of this congregation, but I was actually preceded by some other great clergy who set the place up. And so it wasn't because of the stuff that I did as vicar, but I was preceded by some other good people who did great things, like Kevin Curnow and Ray Brooks and John Williams, and I came at the end of that. But I thought this morning we'd have a bit of nostalgia, and I got my PA to put some photographs on some discs, and so we're going to have a look at some photographs, and that's what we were like at the end of our first year. That's four kids. They're all married with their own family. I think they've stopped breeding, but we now have nine grandchildren, and they're a great family. And when they come to our place, my wife is the vicar of St. Matthew's Panton Hill, and the vicarage there is on 7 acres of bushland. And so when they come to our place, it's really a great time. This is the day that we became a parish for the first time. And there you can see Ron Pittam there, and Mary Ward's late husband, Max, alongside him, John Williams, Doug Petering up the back, Bob Dan, who was the Archbishop of Melbourne at the time. He's 90 and still chugging on. Frank McGorlick on the far right. David Lamont, he was a curate down at Blackburn. And Gordon Brown. Anyhow, a few characters from the first day. And this is Doug Petering here, taking me off at a surprise party that the parish put on, and preaching a sermon with all my choice phrases. It was a great night. And you can probably see some other people in there that you know. Okay, let's have a look at the next one. This is another surprise party that they put on. This was our 25th wedding anniversary, and Doug and Elizabeth held a barbecue, and they invited us around for tea, and we thought, oh, rats, you know, it's our wedding anniversary, we don't want to go around there for tea. We wanted to go out on our own. But anyhow, we did the nice pastor-type thing, and we went, and then all these parishioners came through the door after tea, and that was a nice cake that they gave to us. This is some young people. So you'll see there Michael Petering in top right, and Lisa Petering. And this was a youth night. They had great fun. The next one is construction, 1987, when we put on this big section out of here. We had a big working bee to paint this all out. It took us 2 weeks to paint this, and Michael Petering did a whole lot of plastering down that end. It was really quite an event, but this was the building construction back then. And then the next one is the actual dedication of the building on the 4th of October, and that's Bishop David Penman and me and Peter Danaher, who was our first curate. Peter's now an assistant bishop in the Diocese of Bathurst, so it's always a thrill to me to know that we had something nice to do with a bishop in the Church of God. Okay. And let's look at the next one. And at the end of 10 years, I put the hard word on the parish, and they decided to send me overseas, and that's Anne outside the White House. And when we went to America and we looked at some churches for 4 weeks, we went around the world. And it was an amazing time. We came back with lots of good ideas. Okay, next one. And this is Anne when she was ordained deacon in February 1990, talking to Doug outside the cathedral. And then the next one is a bit of a nostalgia one too, with Helen Petering on the right at the Colosseum in Rome. And Helen, you'll be pleased to know that 4 weeks today, we're going back there. So we're chugging off for our fourth visit to Italy. So it's really great fun. Well, I want to say something about Peter too this morning, because Peter has been one of these faithful guys. This is Peter McPherson I'm talking about, who's done a great job with Ginny in ministry here. Because in my research that I do as I move around the diocese, I've come across a saying put together by Peter Drucker, who's the American consultant, and he says that being the pastor of a church is the third most difficult job in America today. And when he was asked what the other one and two were, he said, well, the first most difficult job in America today is being the president of the United States, and the second is being the wife of the president. So, Peter McPherson, you are a gem, and it's always good to minister in your presence. And I remember when Peter was thinking about coming here, I was the vicar of Greensboro, and he and Ginny were on the phone one Saturday morning for an hour. Should I go to St Alfred's? And I said, go, friend, go, go. And I know that you'll have been delighted with that choice and Peter's ministry. So we ought to encourage Peter this morning, I think, too. I have a book on my shelves with the great title, Three Steps Forward, Two Steps Back. And the subtitle is Persevering Through Pressure. And the opening paragraph goes like this. Living in a pressure cooker world is tough. I mean really tough, especially in this aspirin age of ours. I expect that you, like me, have spoken to a number of people over the last couple of months who've been going through difficult times. Life hasn't been particularly easy for them. Let me list a few people that I've come across in the last few months. A family man facing a redundancy at work and the difficulty in finding a new job. A young mum attempting suicide for no obvious reason. A young man trying to work through the issues of anger and alcoholism. A woman trying to rebuild a professional career, working full-time with the responsibilities of a young family. A middle-aged man diagnosed with inoperable cancer. A family losing a loved one through a traffic accident. Two parents puzzled not knowing to do with their schizophrenic son. A family coping with a sibling on drugs. And so I could go on. Someone said that they saw a couple of months ago a T-shirt with, on the front of it said, life's a bitch. And I guess for some people, life's like that. And one of the problems is that we live in this age of speed and hurry, an age of give it to me now, it's all microwaves, instant hot water, high-speed travel, get rich quick, no pain. You can even get a new heart, new lungs, and a new kidney if you're prepared to wait long enough. Life's tough for some people. It's all go, go. And if there's pain, no job, poor health, broken relationships, and tough study and exams, then life's not really all it's meant to be cracked up to be. Many of us from time to time feel hopeless and helpless about the future. We're not quite sure what's going on. And I guess as this church has worked through some of the difficult issues of building and plans for the future over the last 12, 18 months, 2 years, even longer than that, and worked through the financial issues, life's been really tough. And there are some of us who've been really praying that God would work and do miracles for St Alfred's Blackburn North. And I'm sure that Peter has wondered, where is God sometimes in all this? Where are we going? How? We've got this struggling, we're set ready to go, and then there suddenly as a brick wall comes up and we're not sure about the future. But Psalm 126 that we had, that Georgina read this morning, is a psalm of hope. And it allows us to actually dream dreams about the future. It dreams of a way ahead, a way out of the current mess that we might find ourselves in. And some of us this morning might be going through difficult times, really struggling with life's issues and not knowing what's ahead of us. Well, let's think about some background to this psalm that's pretty important for us to hang on to why this psalm was written and what was going on. You might remember that back in the 6th century BC, that the people of Jerusalem were taken captive by the Babylonians and taken away out of their great city of Jerusalem. And they were taken away as slaves. And they remained in the city of Babylon for about 50 years. And then virtually overnight in 535 BC, King Cyrus of Persia conquered Babylon and he set the prisoners free and allowed them to return home to Zion or Jerusalem. And that's why the psalm writer, it could have been Ezra, could say, it seemed like a dream, when the Lord brought us back to the city of Zion. It seemed like a dream. And I guess sometimes when we're going through difficult times and we're trying to get on top of things and we think it's never going to work out, and then suddenly there's light and then the dream comes true. So it was like a dream for these people after 50 years of captivity to be set free. And many of those captives from Jerusalem would have died in those 50 plus years. Many of the children and grandchildren would have wondered what this city of Jerusalem was really like. They didn't have photographs to show them, no DVDs or videos to say, this is what it was like back home. They might have had a few scratchy sketches, but the people wouldn't have known what Jerusalem was like. It was all dream stuff, and they're saying, well, what's going to happen? We'll never see this city in our lifetime. We can't even picture what it was like. We can only dream. But we must put the story that these people, when captive in Babylon, had been, but when they'd been taught in Babylon, they knew the commands of God, and they knew that God had told them back in Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11 that Moses had given them some instructions, and those instructions were, memorize these laws and think about them. Write down copies and tie them to your wrists and foreheads to help you obey them. Teach them to your children. Talk about them all the time, whether you're at home or walking along the road or going to bed at night or getting up in the morning. Write them on the door frames of your homes and on your gates. So they've got this in their head. They've been taught the good things of God for a long, long time, and suddenly they're on their way home, and now they're going to celebrate freedom. So there's light at the end of the tunnel after all. Now, sometimes when we're going through difficulties, it's hard to be positive, isn't it? It's not always easy to have hope. It's difficult to understand the big picture and the lessons to be learned. And we sort of say, has God disappeared? What's going on here? Some of you might remember Terry Waite. Terry Waite was a Church Army officer who was the Archbishop of Canterbury's envoy. And he, at one stage, went to the Middle East on behalf of the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1987 to act as a peace negotiator in an attempt to obtain the release of some prisoners captured by a revolutionary Muslim group in Beirut. And Terry Waite himself was then captured. And he was held captive for 1,763 days. Nearly 4 years of that time, he was held in solitary confinement. On his release, Terry Waite wrote a book called Taken on Trust. And he says this: when I was released, I did what generations of prisoners have done before me. I stood up, and bending my head, I began to walk around and around and around like an animal. And at the end of the book, he says, we landed at Lynham RAF base in England. I hobbled across the tarmac into a car, and we drove to a hangar. I made my speech, hobbled out, and climbed into another car. We drove to the far side of the airport. My companions melted away, and I stumbled through a glass doorway and stared. Ruth, my wife, Claire, and Gillian, my children, ran towards me. Francis and a young man I assumed was Marky's son stood quietly in the background. They moved forward. We wept and embraced each other. Gillian, my youngest daughter, looked at me. Daddy, she said, take all the help they will offer you. I nodded my head. That evening, in the quiet of my room in Cambridge, I recalled the words that were discovered written on the wall of a cellar in which a victim of Hitler's persecution hid and died. I believe in the sun, even when it's not shining. I believe in love, when feeling is not. I believe in God, even if he is silent. Incredibly powerful words. A nightmare for Terry Waite had turned into a dream. So how do you and I cope when life goes wrong? What are the lessons to be learned? Will the past horror of something that's happened to me help me grow into a stronger person? You see, as those now residents of Jerusalem reflected back on the past in Psalm 126, they look back to captivity and now to freedom. And the psalm goes on, it says, when the Lord brought back the captive to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter. our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. So here they are, the memories of the past, the difficulties of the past, and now they're singing, there's great joy, and there's great music. So this psalm is really a psalm of godly hope. These people are now bubbling over with joy as they remember the past and face the future. And this is the theme, of course, of Jewish history, isn't it, down through the ages. And one celebration that's been very important to them was the Passover, and it still is. And Jewish people, during the days of the Holocaust, often in primitive and difficult circumstances, continued to celebrate the Passover because it was a celebration of hope for them as well as a celebration of thanksgiving. Just as in exile, the exile period, or during the Exodus, or during the Holocaust, there's this great longing for a relationship with God. One military expert has described the Exodus as an amazing expedition. The route to God's land was through one of the most desolate parts of the world. It's estimated that they needed 900 tons of wood, of food each day, 2,400 tons of firewood, and about 2 million gallons of water every day. No wonder the Jewish people look back at the Passover with thanksgiving that God had helped them survive this terrible journey in the wilderness. God took these people captive under the Egyptians to freedom in the promised land. They'd been through difficulties, but they knew that there was a God of hope who would rescue them out of slavery into security. And that's why Jewish schools and Jewish synagogues of the time would teach and prepare the Passover event for months and months ahead, because they wanted to give thanks to God. They wanted to know and remember that God had done great things for them. And that's what we do when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, isn't it? We look back as we celebrate the Lord's Supper at Jesus dying on the cross for you and for me, so that is the reason that we have hope. And that's why we take the bread and the wine, those small symbols. And even though as a minister of religion and I lead communion services lots and lots, the older I get, the more emotional I get that Jesus died for me. And as I stand there and I take the bread and the wine and I thank God for Jesus dying for me. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we look back with gratitude to all that Jesus has done for us on the cross, but we look forward to his coming again. I remember several years ago I was speaking at a parish camp in another parish, and one of the speakers was a former prisoner of war during the Second World War. And he said that there were a number of Christians in the camp who wanted to remember the death of Jesus by holding a simple communion service. And they were mostly members of the Church of England, but they had no priest. So they selected the most holy one of the lot to be the celebrant at their communion service. He said, "We had no bread and we had no wine. All we had were dry biscuits and jam." And that's what we used to celebrate the Lord's Supper as we met in our bunk room that night. And he said, "Graham, you've got no idea the tears that flowed from our eyes as we celebrated the death of Jesus on the cross." And he said, "We realised that, yes, we were in a terrible situation in this prison camp, but with death comes resurrection. And we knew that one day, if we got out of this place, we would be alive and we would be well." I remember when I was here at St Alfred's, we had worshipping with us a lovely couple by the name of Alf and Nellie Miles. Alf was a former vicar of a parish, and he used to come to church in a wheelchair because he'd had a number of strokes. They just lived down there in Middleborough Road. And some of us will remember Alf because some of us actually pushed him around in his wheelchair and took him for walks. And he was over 6 foot and he was pretty solid. And some of those little hills around Middleborough Road, on particularly the other side, are quite steep when you're trying to push a wheelchair uphill. And I remember once we walked around and we lost his scarf. And I thought, rats, we've got to go back and find that scarf. So we had to go back all around the track, picked up his scarf and came home. But one day I had to take him, I went to see him in hospital and I went to take him a communion. He was at the Bethesda. And when I arrived, he wasn't in his hospital ward, but he was actually in the gymnasium doing some physiotherapy. And so I went down to the gymnasium, and that was pretty noisy. People were doing exercises, and people were grunting and groaning, and some people weren't enjoying getting pushed and shoved around. It was because it was so noisy, and Alfred is in his wheelchair, and he was sort of next in the queue to get pushed and pummeled and shoved around. I said, look, Alf, I'll come back some other day. And he grabbed me by the arm and he said, no, Graham, stop. We will have our communion service right here now. It will be a witness to others that you and I love Jesus. And I thought, well, he's older than me. He's been around a lot longer than me. And I will do that. And so I was a man under authority. And so there were no tables for us to put the communion vessels on. And so there was just a bean bar in the gym. So we put the communion there. And we had this simple communion service together with all this noise going on around us. And I felt a little embarrassed by it, but Alf didn't. And at the end, I prayed God would be with Alf. And then he began to sing. And he sang, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And I had tears going down my eyes as this 80-year-old remembered the death of Jesus on the cross. And he said to me in his stroke-ridden voice, Graham, I have never doubted the resurrection of Jesus. Thank God that he's alive today and we've been able to remember his death and resurrection. More tears flowed down my eyes. It was a wonderful occasion in the noise, in the mess that was going on around us. What a testimony from an old man about handling the storms of life. Psalm 126 is calling us as a people of hope to look back with gratitude. And God has transformed our lives with his forgiveness. God has transformed our burdens with his blessings. God has transformed our loneliness into his fellowship. And God has transformed our weakness with his strength. So the psalm writer begins to pray again, O Lord, we ask you to bless our people again and let us be like streams in the southern desert. You see, when you're a member of God's family, you can't help but pray that God will bless your endeavours or goals so that you might, in fact, be a blessing to others. Oswald Chambers, in his book, wrote, it's easier to serve God without a vision. It's easier to work for God without a call, because then you're not bothered with what God requires. Common sense is your guide, veneered over with Christian sentiment. But once you receive a commission from Jesus Christ, the memory of what God wants will always come like a prod, and you'll no longer be able to work for him on a common sense basis. That's a pretty powerful statement. You see, if we're people of hope, if we are people of God who've been a blessing, then why can't we pray like the writer of this psalm? Lord, help me bring the good news of new life and life's refreshing water to others. See, hope brings rejoicing, and rejoicing brings challenge, and that brings vision, and that brings action. And that's what this church has always been on about. It's been looking forward to the future all the time. It's one of those places where we don't get upset because things change, because we know that we need to change to reach out to others. And I believe that God will continue to bless this congregation, because this congregation is a congregation of dreamers. A congregation of dreamers for the future. Because you go back to these people in Jerusalem. They'd returned from captivity into freedom, and they were now people of praise and people of hope and a people of thanksgiving. And because they were like that, the people on the outside who were looking at them saw that they were different people, and the heathen noticed. And then in verses 5 and 6 of this psalm, they're nearly identical. We call them couplets. And they emphasize strongly what's going on around them now. We cried as we went out to plant our seeds. Now let us celebrate as we bring in the crops. What's the crop for St. Alfred's for the future? What's the crop for St. Alfred's for the future? These people back in Old Testament times, they're trying to rebuild their lives. Perhaps they needed rain. Perhaps they were still some stragglers returning home who were unsure on leaving Babylon to go back to this country that they didn't really understand. Now, even though they're terribly sad about the mess of the past and the pain and horror and agony that went with it, they want to celebrate their freedom. It's as if they're saying and insisting that God is the God who brings good out of evil, so that the good becomes doubly good after all. God is the God of hope, and the whole future lies in God's hands. We might remember that marvellous promise at the end of the book of Revelation when Jesus said, "I am making everything new." Wonderful things for St. Alfred's. So I wonder what kind of dreams do you and I have for the future? Are they dreams or are they nightmares? Do they help us understand that God is a God of hope? I guess I have a dream. I have a dream of Christians who are so committed to the body of Christ that they're so adventurous for Christ under the power of the Holy Spirit that they will step out in faith and do crazy things for God. I dream of people who are not going to live in the past, but they're going to learn from the past, and they're prepared to commit themselves to the Lordship of Christ and to make sure that they're going to grow in grace by hook or by crook. I dream of Christian people who want to get rid of self-centeredness and serve God with their energy and time. And I guess this psalm is a psalm of godly hope where people, despite the past, there's now celebration and laughter and songs of joy. You see, what we all need to do is let God put greater dreams in our hearts, really. As the psalm says, celebrate and shout as we bring in the crops. So as you move off this site in a couple of weeks, my prayer is that you'll look back with great memories, that you'll learn great lessons, that you'll continually be patient and support the vision, that you'll rejoice in God's goodness and God's generosity, that you will support the pastoral team and the leadership team, that you'll continue to be people of hope, and you'll see great opportunities to grow in discipleship, that you'll see the opportunity to reach out in this district to those beyond ourselves so that they might learn to come and trust in Jesus, who is the hopeful one. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you that you are the God of hope, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Help us to hang on to that when life gets tough and when life is a puzzle. And my prayer is, Lord, as this congregation faces upheaval and difficulties in location over the next few months, that your Spirit will give them the energy and the drive to keep going, to look to you for strength and guidance for the future, and that they might be a people of hope. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.